Well, it is it's no surprise this morning that in a very specific and focused way, we're giving our attention to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Of course, the resurrection isn't something that only occupies our attention on Easter Sunday. And in fact, the New Testament reports that the believers in the early church arranged their own corporate gatherings for worship every week around the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. So in that sense, every Sunday is Easter Sunday for us. Because every Sunday we're reminded that Jesus is not a leader of a movement who merely passed on to let his disciple further his cause, but Jesus is the living one. Death couldn't hold him, and he lives today as the reigning Lord and effective Redeemer and returning King, giving us the promise of eternal life as we trust in him. In fact, the central reality of the resurrection of Jesus is so important that the Apostle Paul can say to the Corinthian Christians that if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Right? Paul's very adamant that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we're still lost in our sins, and all the hope and all the promise and all the joy that is revealed to us in the Scripture centered around the person of Jesus, none of that matters. It's all for nothing. That's how much the resurrection matters. And that's because in Jesus' resurrection, the power of Jesus is put on display. He shows himself to be stronger than death. And in Jesus' resurrection, the purity of Jesus is put on display. And the death cannot hold him. Death, the great penalty for sin, cannot hold him because Jesus is the sinless one. And in Jesus' resurrection, we have the future hope personified. Like we read in Colossians, for our call to worship this morning, Paul describes Jesus there as the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead, which means there's more birth coming. It points to the fact that all who trust in the Lord Jesus will one day live again with new and resurrected bodies as we rejoice in that new heaven and new earth and that new creation. So the material world will be renewed one day, and the groanings and agonies of sin will be entirely removed, and all who trust in Jesus will themselves be resurrected to that new life in a heavenly new creation. So Jesus is not only the powerful one, and he's not only the pure one, but Jesus actually personifies in his resurrection the hope that is attached to the gospel record as we look forward to the great resurrection one day. So it's no surprise that the Apostle Paul goes on to say that if there's no resurrection, then we're most to be pitied as Christian believers. Because that would mean that all the truth about Jesus would be for nothing. But because Jesus did rise from the dead, in the resurrection, we have this vindication of our Savior and the great life-giving center of hope for our own total restoration one day. In that sense, everything hinges upon the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. Tim Keller, he made the comment in his book, Hope in Times of Fear, which we have to keep in mind, he wrote as he was dealing with a terminal cancer diagnosis. But Keller says this, he says, if you're looking at Christianity, start by looking at Jesus' life as it is shown to us in the Gospels, and especially at the resurrection. Then he says, don't begin, as modern people do, by asking yourself if Christianity fits who you are. If the resurrection happened, then there is a God who created you for himself, and ultimately, yes, Christianity fits you, whether you can see it now or not. If he's real and risen, then just like the Apostle Paul, you'll have to say, what would you have me do, Lord? Because Jesus rose from the dead, everything about him matters. So this morning, in a special way, not in a new way, but in a particularly emphasized way, we want to consider the reality that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried, paying for our sins. And then the final word of that suffering and death was not defeat, but the announcement that the tomb is empty. If that's not true, everything is in vain. But because that's true, everything about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him and the hope that's offered to us through his death and resurrection, all of that means everything to us on this Resurrection Sunday. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're just going to give our attention to considering Matthew's account that we read here today. It's the account of the empty tomb there in Matthew 28, 1-10. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn there or turn your phone on and follow along. It always helps to follow along as we study the Bible together. Specifically, in those verses there, Matthew 28, 1-10, we have the announcement of the resurrection. And we'll work our way through these verses. certainly not saying everything we could about what's here, but we will work through these verses and just note some profound truth and the way Matthew even speaks about things with powerful clarity as we think about what it means for us that Jesus rose from the dead. So let's look at these verses together. We're actually going to trace four lines through the passage this morning. And if you're keeping track, we'll spend a little more time on the first than the other three, which might be a comfort to you as we start in. But the first is this. According to Matthew, who wrote this account of Jesus' life and ministry that we're looking at here this morning, according to Matthew, we need to start thinking about the resurrection by saying that the resurrection of Jesus is heaven's announcement to make. Okay, the resurrection of Jesus is heaven's announcement to make. This is verses 1 to 6. Now Matthew's resurrection account opens in a little different way than the other gospel writers open their account of Jesus rising from the dead. John, for example, he starts by telling us that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. That's John's account of Resurrection Sunday. Mark tells us, he starts by saying, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, who will roll the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us? Looking up, they noticed the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. That's Mark, very practical. Luke tells us that on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. That's Luke. But then there's Matthew. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. Matthew's a little different, isn't he? He jumps right into this extraordinary supernatural element that's present there on Easter Sunday morning. There's a violent earthquake, and an angel of the Lord, so a higher order spiritual being from the heavenly realms of God's army messengers and guardians of the sacred, an angel of the Lord doesn't just show up, but the angel descends from heaven, Matthew says, as if there's any doubt from where this angel came. And then that angel approaches the tomb. Okay, so what does the angel do? Saunter up in full angelic splendor to this huge stone that's there in front of the tomb. And he moves the stone, which is specifically beyond the capacity of a mere human to move alone. He rolls the stone back and he sits on it. And in case the sheer awesomeness of this scene hasn't quite set in for us yet, we're told that his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. So whatever that means, we have to say that we're dealing with otherworldly radiance and brilliance here. And then verse 4, the guards who've been placed there for fear that Jesus' disciples would come and steal the body and thus claim resurrection, the guards, who are clearly ready to fight off opponents if need be, that's their one job, at the sight of this angel, the guards were so shaken, Matthew says, which by the way is an earthquake word, so second earthquake of this passage, right? The guards are so shaken by fear that they become, Matthew tells us quite literally in the Greek, they become as the dead. I mean, we just catch the irony here. I'm sorry, who is the dead man supposed to be in this narrative? Right? So the angel shows up in a profound expression of a higher order spiritual being, heavenly radiant lightning brilliance. And the angel moves the stone blocking the tomb entrance and sits on it. The guards have their own mini emotional earthquake and pass out. The women who are there don't pass out apparently, but are not entirely at ease either. Who would be? They show up and the angel tells these women first, verse 5 there, don't be afraid because I know you're looking for Jesus. Which is almost humorous when we set that adjacent to the soldiers who were guarding Jesus, that the soldiers aren't looking for Jesus. They're actually part of the conspiracy to keep down the truth about the person of Jesus. So for the guards then, the angel is fine if they shake and pass out. The angel doesn't seem to give them a second thought. But for the women, you're coming looking for Jesus, so don't be afraid. I know you're looking for him, the angel says. And then the angel goes on to say, so let me tell you, this Jesus who was crucified is not here, for he's risen just like he said. So what a thing, this whole picture. Matthew, just in the way he frames this account, we get a sense of the clear emphasis that he's making. The resurrection is heaven's announcement to make. The angel of the Lord comes down from heaven, accompanied by an earthquake, shining in brilliance, and met first by soldiers who were incapacitated at the mere sight of him. The angel of the Lord comes down from heaven with this announcement. Jesus, the crucified one, isn't here, but he's risen just like he said he would. The resurrection of Jesus is heaven's announcement to make. And that's because the resurrection of Jesus is heaven's hope to give. But we can so often live with a frame of mind that settles hope on the horizontal plane of our material experiences. I think the thinking can go that, you know, there must be something in this world that will give me the life I need. Or there must be something in this world that will give me a sense of purpose like I long for. Or there must be something in this world that will give me relief from the shame I feel. If my desires could only be realized, if my rational mind could only settle on a solution, if my adventurous spirit could only find that one satisfying outlet. You know, we look to all these things on the horizontal plane of the world around us, seeking a kind of hope and completeness that we can finally latch on to. The trouble is, our eyes aren't lifted high enough. And so often we're consumed with the things right in front of us. So often we're controlled by the feelings within us. And as that's the case, we neglect to see that true rescue must come from outside of these things. That's the reality of the good news about Jesus, isn't it? God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, right? So that whoever believed in him would be saved. The rescuer we need comes from outside of us. The redemption we need, the hope we need, the offer of wholeness and life that we long for, it doesn't come from within the material frame of our finite existence. It comes from outside of us. It comes from outside our world. Right? It comes from heaven down, from Jesus, God the Son, who enters from the glories of heaven into the world we inhabit in order to live the life we couldn't live, dying in our place to satisfy the justice of God, and then to rise again, the vindicated victor over sin and death. He comes. And so it's no surprise then that just as the Savior came from outside our world, just as the Savior came from heaven, so too the announcement of the Savior's climactic victory comes from the outside. An angel from heaven, who shows up in the material realm, shaking the very foundations of the earth, the heavenly messenger shows up with a message that death couldn't hold Jesus. He's risen. The fact that the resurrection of Jesus is heaven's announcement to make reminds us that as humanity, we will never resolve our condition by looking inward. And we will never resolve our true condition by looking outward to the horizontal planes of culture or society or medicine or politics. The true solution is hope beyond all of that. The true solution is hope from heaven and the risen Son of God, Jesus. And that's why we sing lyrics like we do from time to time. Jesus Christ, my hope forever. Remember what the next line is? Hope unlike the world can bring. Your steadfast love beyond all measure. There's hope in Christ, my King. The rescuing love of Jesus, the rescuing power of Jesus, the fact that at the cross he takes all our sins, so that our place with God is secured not by our works, but by his perfection and sacrifice. The rescuing power of Jesus, punctuated by his victorious rising from the dead, is heaven's great hope for our present world, come to us from outside our world. And so Matthew's resurrection announcement effectively begins by asking us the question, is my hope sourced in this world? Or is my hope sourced in the one whose defeat of death itself is announced by a messenger from heaven? The resurrection announcement here is reported as heaven's announcement to man. Jesus' life is the otherworldly hope we need. And then as we keep going here, Matthew's not done, because next we see that the resurrection of Jesus isn't just heaven's announcement to make, but it's also these women's message to go and tell. It's their message to go and tell. So you see there, beginning verse 6, the angel speaks to the fact that Jesus is risen and then says, come and see. So come and see the place where he lay. And then in verse 7, go and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going ahead of you to Galilee. So the angel announces that Jesus has risen from the dead, and then says, come and see and go and tell. Come and see and go and tell. And in that interaction, we have something profoundly simple, but also absolutely central to the reality of the resurrection. The invitation is there for us to come and see. And now, of course, for us, as we consider Jesus risen from the dead, we're not coming to see an empty tomb. The physical opportunity was for those in history past. But even as that moment was in history past, we have to understand that there is still something to this invitation in terms of observing the power of Christ over death. We are still called to come and see, but particularly as we're called to come and see the reality of Christ's living power at work in people's lives. Paul speaks about that directly, doesn't he? Where he says, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, what is it doing right now? What's actually at work in you? So come and see the reality of Christ living. We come and see that reality of Christ living power as we witness Jesus at work in other people's lives. We witnessed that living power at work in Molly's testimony this morning, didn't we? And Jesus is the risen Savior who's actively proving that his transforming and preserving life is right now actively at work in us. And in that sense, for those who are trusting in Jesus, in that sense, we are, in effect, all empty tomb evidences to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His power enables us to move past the grips of sin and hopelessness into the reality of a life and freedom that Jesus offers. So come and see the empty tomb. Come and see the lives of people transformed by the living Christ. Come and see our empty tomb lives as living testimonies to the resurrection of life. We're moving in the realms of life, having been rescued from the darkness of death. We walk in those new paths. So that come and see invitation is still very real for us. Come and see the way Christ is working his life in these new creations that he's making. This room is full of empty tomb testimonies to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul makes it clear, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in us. We are indicators of the significance of that. And so then, having come to trust in that resurrection power of Jesus, put on display on that first Easter, and then coming to see, having witnessed that resurrection power at work in us as believers, as we see that, we're not left stagnant, but we go and tell. That's it, isn't it? Come and see so we can go and tell. Right? The resurrection of Jesus was heaven's announcement to make, but the resurrection of Jesus becomes the message of his followers to take. And it becomes our message to go and share, just like the woman here in this passage. The world's message is one of rising. But it's one of rising to life through good works, through proper ideals, through ritual practices, through an elevated consciousness, maybe. The gospel message is about rising too, but not a rising source in the power of my ability to better myself. The gospel's message is a rising to life through the work of the one who first came down and met us in the lowness of our need. We didn't rise to God. God came to us. And in the rising of Jesus, we don't find a kind of esoteric metaphysical message to take with us, but instead we find a new life reality that Jesus himself accomplished and calls us into. It's not a grow up and get better. It's come to Christ who has gone up for us. And we not only respond to that call ourselves, but we extend that call. Let me tell you about Jesus. The one who came to us in our need, took our shame, took our transgressions in our place at the cross. He paid the guilty penalty we owe before God. That guilty penalty we know and feel. He died and he rose again, reconciling us to God and proving he can actually give us the hope of rising to eternal life ourselves one day. The resurrection is a come and see and a go and tell kind of situation. See the glories found in Christ. See the future hope found in Jesus. And then go and tell others he's the risen one just as he promised. It is worth noting here in this passage that while it's, in one sense, so culturally removed from our own time, the first witnesses to the resurrected Jesus in all four Gospels are women. In this historical social context, women were not esteemed as trustworthy witnesses, culturally and socially. Obviously, things were very different here. But here, what do we have? We have to notice this. This ends up being a great comfort to us. Here we have the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus being the ones that society would not readily accept as witnesses. And that can be an encouragement for us, because we can feel like we're in that place ourselves, being those whose views might not readily be accepted by the culture around us. What we trust to be true from our Bibles, the way we live our lives in response to biblical truth, it can feel that it alienates us from popular streams of belief and acceptable contemporary ideologies. But the resurrection account gives us this wonderful picture that the ones that society might not be so inclined to count as preferred witnesses are the exact witnesses that heaven commissions to go and tell. I take great comfort in that. I hope you take comfort in that too. The ones that society might not count as preferred witnesses are the exact witnesses that heaven commissions to share the message of the resurrection of Jesus. I'm sure you do too. I feel my own weakness in speaking about Jesus, and I take great comfort in this. It's interesting. I just at a personal level, I can share this with you, and not really what I expected, but in becoming a pastor, speaking about Jesus in an evangelistic way with people in my life has become a very strange experience for me. And before I was a pastor, I could speak about Jesus in a way that people assumed was genuine. Why else would I be bringing this awkward subject up? Right? People knew it was genuine because there didn't seem to be any kind of ulterior motive maybe in my life. I'm just bringing it up because it's something I care deeply about. That was before I was a pastor. Now if I have occasion to speak about Jesus, even if it's with a friend, I have more than a few times gotten the response that goes something like, well, you're a pastor, you're supposed to talk about this. As a pastor, I feel like an out-of-place witness in the world around me, as strange as that may seem. But credibility seems gone. It's just what I'm paid to say, or so I'm told. And I feel myself to be a weak witness in that way. And maybe in your own circumstances, you can identify with some measure of that out-of-placeness. You know, maybe there are elements in your life, your circumstances, that just seem to be a hindrance to what you might think would make you a more effective witness. But we can take heart from a passage like this, that Jesus uses people that society is not inclined to hear out to do some of his most serious work. Come and see, go and tell. So the resurrection of Jesus is heaven's announcement, but it doesn't stop there. Having seen the resurrection power of Christ ourselves, it's also a message we have to take to others. Let's go and tell. And then we can note another thing here, that the resurrection of Jesus, we go on to see, is something that leaves us in a posture of worship, which is quite evident, but needs to be said there. Verse 8, the ladies depart quickly, Matthew tells us, after the angel commissions them. And no doubt they're very excited to speak to the other disciples about what they've witnessed at the empty tomb. And they're ready to tell the disciples, the text said. They're filled with both joy and fear, Matthew tells us, which really isn't that surprising, after all, because this has been quite the event. So they're probably still trembling to some degree with some of this leftover angelic fear. It was the last time you saw a figure with lightning for robes. You know, so they're filled certainly with some trembling from that, but they're also filled with joy at the reality that Jesus was alive. And then as they're running along the road in this posture of heart, joy and fear, they meet Jesus. Verse 9, greetings, Jesus says. It's such an understated reunion moment. Greetings. But wouldn't you expect more fanfare, like at the birth of Jesus, when the heavenly hosts surrounded the birth of Jesus, singing praises and glory to God in the highest, all of these kinds of things? Wouldn't you expect that kind of thing to be going on, some kind of grand declaration of what just happened? But no, just greetings. Greetings. And what do the ladies do? Well, they come up, take hold of his feet, and worship him. They acknowledge the greatness of who Jesus is. They bow in this posture of submission to the one who's stronger than death and who keeps his promise that he was going to rise again. They acknowledge his greatness. They offer this posture of yielded heart to him as the risen king. It's really a very royal act that they engage in here, fitting only for a king. They worship him. Which is something the resurrection of Jesus compels us to do, isn't it? That's why we're here this morning. For all we could give our time and attention to, for all we could do with our mental and emotional and physical faculties, what do we do on Easter Sunday morning and on every other Sunday morning for that matter? Well, we come together to worship. We come together to say, you, Lord Jesus, are worthy of our whole lives. To say, you, Lord Jesus, are the one we yield to, and we have no other master. You're the one who saves through your sin-paying death on the cross. You're the one who preserves us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you're the crucified and resurrected one who's risen to new life. We worship you. And as we worship, we find once again that we're not left in a place of stagnation, but we have this compulsion to gospel mission. It surfaces again in the text here. So just notice this finally in the text. Verse 10, Jesus says to them, "Do not be afraid." So he's saying, don't let the fear of all that's gone on, don't let the fear of what appears so big and outside the confines of your understanding to overwhelm you. Don't be afraid. Right? It was a very comforting word in the context of all that's happening. It can be a comforting word to us as we're coming to the Lord Jesus, maybe even for the first time. This means so much. This means such big things for me. This is going to totally change the trajectory of my whole life. There can be fear that attends meeting the Lord Jesus. He says, don't be afraid. His life will be ours. So he says, don't be afraid. And then he says, go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. There's actually a wonderful word of reassurance in this final statement from Jesus here. It's just like the angel, he sends them out with a message. But just notice this. He calls his disciples brothers. Go and tell my brothers. It's a term of affection. It's a term of actual like gospel affiliation that Jesus has used throughout Matthew's account. That this brotherly language speaks to the family of God connection we have through Christ. You know, Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God, so now we call God our Father. And Jesus is the one who's identified with us. He calls us his siblings, if you like. There are these glorious, huge theological implications in all of this, that we're part of the family of God through Christ. But even more than the theological implications of Jesus' statement here, there's something intensely personal as he refers to his disciples as brothers. If we had the time to just read straight through Matthew's gospel this morning, we would still have a situation back in Matthew 26 fairly fresh in our mind. In that chapter, Judas had just betrayed Jesus. And a large mob with swords and clubs, along with the chief priests and elders of the people, they've all come to arrest Jesus. And by the end of that whole affair, as Jesus is taken into custody and the pain of his passion is only increasing, Matthew tells us in Matthew 26:56, then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. And so how do you suppose those disciples are feeling right now? Well, it seems reasonable to think they're filled with shame and have a great sense of spiritual and personal failure. Peter denied Jesus, though he promised not to. They all ran away. John, actually, in his gospel, he tells us that right now they're all hiding out for fear of being arrested too right at this time. It's not a very impressive group at the moment. And they would be feeling the weakness of their failures, the weakness of their desertion of the one they promised to follow. Not closeness, but distance. So how must it have felt when the women came to the disciples and reported what Jesus said? Now just imagine you're Andrew or you're Philip. You might say something first in response to the lady's report, that I can't believe that he rose from the dead. He's not dead. That's amazing. We know they went to the tomb to see right after they heard the news. But we do have to wonder if before they went to see, maybe Andrew said something like, just wait a second, Mary, can you back up one second? And just tell me exactly what Jesus said one more time, the exact language that he used. Mary would respond, he told us to go and tell his brothers. It's ultimately a wonderful word of reassurance. Jesus is not holding his disciples deserting distance against them, but he's speaking to them as intimate members of his family. What a reassurance that must have been. He's not done with us, even though we've distanced ourselves. And it's a word of reassurance that continues to sound forth from the risen Christ today. And as we go through our lives, we may have a very real sense of knowing Jesus, knowing the fact that he's the Savior and he's the risen King. We know that. We might even believe that deeply, but we've also done some running, done some deserting, we've done some hiding out. If that's the case, let the risen Jesus' words to his disciples be the risen Jesus' words to you this morning. He calls you family. Don't stay away. Instead, this resurrection morning, be renewed and trusting in him and worshiping him and knowing that he's the one in whom all life can be found. And then cast off those weights of despair. Cast off the weights of worry about what others think. Cast off the weights of the unknown that can easily lock us down in worry. Put those things away and come to Jesus. Life was found with him. And he, from his resurrected, now ascended glory, he calls us to come. The only ones who lie as dead men in this passage are the ones who thought they could keep the grave sealed. So the angel told the woman, don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Are you trusting in the resurrected Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Father, we pray that Matthew's account of your son and the empty tomb will be something that moves us forward in our own trust and belief. May we see the glories of what it means that Jesus came from heaven to be our Savior, and that he sufficiently saved us. Death couldn't hold him, which means death can't hold us. That is our great hope. We ask that we would be renewed and built up in that hope this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' own powerful name. Amen.